Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermon Cast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 18th of January, 2015, and features preaching by our pastor teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Magnificent song, isn't that? And that's only possible that we can sing that because of our text this morning, what it reveals to us. Before we turn back to the Gospel of Mark, though, see in your bulletins this morning, special flyer, I want to make you aware of that, just this little pamphlet that you see in there. I think we're all ready to admit that perhaps they could have used a better picture. But you may or may not be aware that that's in there today, because today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. 42 years ago this week, the Supreme Court ruled in Roe v. Wade that a child in a womb is not to be considered a human person, and therefore abortion is permissible. And I won't get into all the details of the circus ring that trial was. Since that time, though, 56 million unborn children have died. And I do want to emphasize to you what biblically constitutes a human person before we get into our message. 56 million unborn children have been murdered. The most innocent and helpless of all human life put to death by those who God has ordained to be their protectors and nurturers, their parents. And that's why 31 years ago, President Reagan declared the third Sunday of every year as the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And of course, that's today. And so I just want to take a brief moment this morning, before we enter our passage, to describe to you why abortion is wrong, why abortion is, in fact, murder. And to be honest, part of the reason I want to do this is because I think that the church has, in large part, done a lousy job explaining biblically why it's murder and explaining biblically when human life actually begins. By the way, this is an issue that the reformers themselves wrestled with, not because they wanted to know whether or not abortion was evil. Abortion was universally recognized as a great evil, grossly evil, but they wanted to confidently comfort parents going through the pain associated with miscarriages. So to do that, they had to determine when a human life began. Could they affirmatively comfort those parents that their little child was taken by God, and they could rejoice in the reality that that little child would never know the sorrows and the grief associated with this world? That little child would be with God in glory forever. Could they, in good conscience, tell grieving mothers that? Could they do that? They could. They can. They didn't have any of the scientific data that we have today. They didn't have ultrasounds. And by the way, they weren't using ultrasounds for pregnancies at the time of Roe v. Wade in the United States either. So they evaluated the beginning of human life ignorantly at that time. But really, again, I think this is where the church has failed. And don't get me wrong, scientific data has proven that life begins in the womb, life exists in the womb. And even the most liberal feminists today, when you read the articles that they write, they will readily admit that. They don't bother to deny it anymore. The problem, though, is that scientific data is not our authority. And the church has, in large part, appealed to scientific data as if it is our authority. And that's where the problem is, because scientific evidence can always be disputed. It can be interpreted multiple ways, so when you're presented with two sets of data, We ultimately just choose the one set of data that suits ourselves better, especially in a postmodern society. Church is telling me that science proves this. The world is telling me that science proves this. I'll choose the one that suits me. But God's word is clear that life begins at conception, and frankly, it doesn't matter then what science says. Life begins at conception, has nothing at all to do with neurological development, has nothing to do with causing emotional harm. Exodus 21:26 says, if a man strikes a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life. Life for life. In other words, if a woman is struck and either she or the fetus dies, the penalty is life for life. You say, well, why? Couldn't we say with our world that this is because of the destruction of a potential life? Because of a wanted life, like our judicial system imposes? Because parents wanted the baby, they counted that child as life? That's not what Genesis chapter 9 says. We impose life for life. You remember the Noah covenant is given in Genesis chapter 9, covenant sign of the rainbow, just after the flood. And in that chapter, God declares that if any man sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And then he says why. And this is why abortion is wrong, why God demands life for life for abortion. For in the image of God, the imago Dei, for in the image of God he made man. There it is. You want to know why abortion is wrong? Because humanity, every person, was created in the image of God. That's why God calls for the death penalty for abortion. That's why God counts it as murder. Because according to God's word, the fetus is life. It constitutes a human person, and the murder of anyone requires death because all people bear the very image of God. That's why it's wrong. Neurological development is irrelevant to the issue. Organ development, the heart beating, irrelevant to the issue. The baby's ability to feel anything is irrelevant to the issue. Whether or not the baby is wanted, it's irrelevant. That unborn child bears the image of God, and that is not a matter of subjectivity. Bears the image of God, and that's why the life is valued. It's the image of God that constitutes a human person. It's what makes mankind different from all the rest of creation. Not our intellect, not our physical condition. It's the reality that we bear God's very image, and that's what is destroyed in any kind of murder. It's not a matter of the first trimester, the second trimester, third trimester. But even so, one baby every 30 seconds in America is put to death. One unborn baby. And that's why we're soberly called to remember that on Sanctity of Life Sunday. So I would encourage you to read that little pamphlet. It kind of highlights that this is not a woman's rights issue here, and that men in particular should be taking a stand to protect these little ones. Paul said that when you are presented with the opportunity to do right, you do it. That's what we are called to do. So I just wanted to make a special note of that before we began our message this morning. I think it's an issue too significant to overlook. And considering that there really is no natural transition then into the Gospel of Mark, picking up where we left off last week, except that we can rejoice more as we learn more about our Savior and who he is, and the significance of the work that he has done to redeem us from our sins so that we can be forgiven of all our sin. Because we're all murderers in the eyes of God. Jesus himself declared that to look at another man hatefully, you've already committed murder in your heart, and that's what God will hold you to. God looks at the heart. And this isn't a matter of any one sin that we've committed against him. It's a matter of our condition, our state of condemnation before God. It's that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. It's the old adage that we aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners, right? We've heard that before. And that's true, isn't it? Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were dead in our trespasses and sins before receiving salvation by faith. Romans chapter 1, he says we're haters of God, suppressors of truth. Our mouth is an open grave. Chapter 3, he says we have all sinned and fall short of his glory. And then in chapter 6, he says we are slaves of sin. Of course, that's affirmed in the Old Testament as well. Isaiah 64 says even our best of works are as filthy rags. Psalm 2 describes the people, the nations rising together with their kings to break the cords of God from them, to rebel against the true king and his anointed one, the Son, verse 12 says, in whom he is well pleased. Parallelism to Mark's gospel for us this morning. And that's the only commonality. That's the only thing that all the nations of the earth, all the pagan people of the earth, false religions, cults in the world can agree on. That one thing. Their one voice to rebel against God. Rebel against the true king. That's their only common ground. And that's why Mark begins his gospel with the herald of the king who calls us to repent and be baptized. Because this is who we are. Turn away from our sin, confess our sin, and be baptized. But the cost is great. The cost is great. The reward is great, but the cost is great. Jesus said in Luke chapter 14 that if you want to follow him, you want to be his disciple, you have to be willing to give up everything and follow after him, because that's just going to be a natural consequence in a world that hates you because it hates God. Colossians refers to us as his vice regents, his representative head. So, of course, they will despise us. So Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 20, that a servant is not greater than his master. And if they persecute me, they will also persecute you. Expect this. And boy, Mark's audience knew that. They lived in a republic that thought nothing less of the mass slaughter of human life, all because they professed to be followers of the way. Christians. Let me tell you something. We think we're so advanced in our society. We think we've progressed so much. But a republic, our republic, that thinks nothing of murdering a most innocent, unborn, defenseless child every 30 seconds, every year, is only a breath away from the cremation ovens and gas chambers in Nazi Germany. Elimination of all the pesky, irritating inconveniences. It's just all that abortion is. And you think a society whose conscience has been so seared already that it thinks nothing of abortion is going to think any different when it becomes convenient to persecute us? It's just a matter of time. They try to shut us up every other way through legislation, and when that fails, when that fails to work, they will resort to persecution. It has always been the way of the church. You know, after World War II, Of course, the Nazis and the German SS guards and soldiers who worked in the concentration camps were put on trial for the war crimes, the Nuremberg war crime trials. Some of you may remember that. Some years ago, 60 Minutes had an interview with one of the survivors of those concentration camps. Yehiel Dinur was his name. And he was called as a witness against Adolf Eichmann. In 1961, and it was the first time Dinur came face to face with that man since being sent to Auschwitz, Nazi Germany, almost 20 years earlier. When Eichmann was declared guilty, Dinur began sobbing uncontrollably until he fainted. He passed out. This wasn't just some act. The host of 60 Minutes asked him, "What was it? What was it? Was it the memories? The horrid memories? Were you overcome with fear? Hatred, perhaps?" He said, "No. No." Do you know what he said? It's insightful. He said, "I was afraid about myself. I saw I am capable to do this. I am exactly like he. Eichmann is in all of us." It was a coming to understanding that reality that gripped in her and overwhelmed him with fear. Not because of fear out of Eichmann, fear of what was within him. That's coming for us. Mark's audience knew that. It was just part of being a Christian. That's what it meant. Mark knew that. Mark's audience knew that. Mark knew that. Mark's mentor, the Apostle Peter, knew that. That's why he wrote in 1 Peter 4:1, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose. Determine with the same mind as Christ a willingness to suffer," Peter says. By the way, while he was waiting his own persecution. 1 Peter 1:13 says, "To prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In other words, be steadfast, be disciplined, be trained, be prepared, be equipped, always with the focus on your future hope, which is, verse 4 says, "is an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you and protected by the power of God. And in this you greatly rejoice, regardless your circumstances." Be prepared for it. Though tested by fire, though distressed by various trials, you prove your faith. Called to suffer. Synonymous with being called to be a Christian. As I told you, that's the Gospel of Mark. It's about the suffering servant. We're going to see that today. A Trinitarian affirmation of the incarnation of Christ, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that is only manifested by the immense suffering of Christ in our text this morning. Manifest suffering, yet perfect obedience, perfect submission. Of course, last time we looked at Jesus' baptism, how that strikes us. Because John the Baptist's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the confession of sin. So we ask the question, why in the world would Jesus want to be identified with that? Why would Jesus come to be baptized? The apocryphal Gospel, according to the Hebrews, writes that Jesus was baptized because it was expected by his family and potentially in case Jesus did some sin that he was himself unaware of. It says, "Behold, the mother of the Lord and his brethren said to him, 'John the Baptist baptizes for the remission of sins. Let us go and be baptized by him.' But he," Jesus, "said to them, 'What sin have I committed that I should go and be baptized by him, except perchance this very thing I have said in ignorance?'" Maybe. Sinned in ignorance. Gnostics also believe that Jesus sinned just like any other ordinary man, but he sinned only in the flesh and not the spirit. And if you sinned only in the flesh, it didn't matter because flesh wasn't eternal anyway. Just didn't sin in the soul. But it wasn't until Jesus' baptism that he was endowed with deity. And because Jesus sinned in the flesh, he had to go cleanse himself. That's what they thought. And of course, that's nothing short of heresy. It is heresy. We saw from the Gospel of Luke last time that Gabriel said even as a child, he would be holy. He would be set apart. He would be sinless. He would be sanctified. But not only that, but those views are completely nonsense anyway. Why would John the Baptist so adamantly refuse to baptize Jesus if he were a sinner? Wouldn't have a problem with it. Would make sense that he would need to be baptized. A baptism of repentance for the confession of sins. If he had to be cleansed of his sinful flesh, then John would recognize his need to be baptized. But of course, John saw no need for Jesus to be baptized. Jesus came to the Jordan, and John the Baptist knew who Jesus was, so he continually kept trying to prevent Jesus from being baptized. That's only natural. To prevent the Holy Son of God to be baptized. John looked at Jesus and said, "I know who you are. I know who you are, Jesus. You have no sin to repent of. Don't do this." We saw from Matthew last time, as Jesus told him in response, "John, it is necessary. It is necessary for me to be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness." Do you remember that? "I must be baptized, John. Let this be, because it is necessary in order for me to fulfill all righteousness." It was necessary in order for Christ to identify with sinners, and it was necessary in order for the imputation of his perfect righteousness to be given to us, which is necessary for our very salvation. You ask just about anyone who has grown up in the church, why did Jesus come to earth? And they'll say, "Jesus came to earth to die for my sins." And that's true, but that's only the half of it. He came to earth to die for your sins, to pay the penalty for your sins. But if that was the only reason he came to earth, then we're only left in a condition of innocence before God. Not righteous before God. We still fall short of the glory of God, and that's a problem. That's a problem. Paul said in Romans 3 that no one is declared righteous by works of the law. So if you're innocent, you're left with no hope but in your own works. And Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that by no one's works can you be declared righteous except for the work of Christ and his perfect obedience. So the perfect obedience, the active obedience of Christ is necessary. It is absolutely necessary. So if you're left in a condition of innocence, if your sin has been cleansed, you still fall short of salvation. You need something else. That something else is the perfect righteousness of God himself given to you. You need the imputed righteousness of Christ. And that's why Jesus had to be baptized as an act of obedience to the will of his Father, and all his obedience is granted to you so that when the Father looks on you, it is To you he declares, I am well pleased. And he looks on his son and sees only you and your condemnation, your wickedness. That's why the son is smitten by God, Isaiah tells us. Why Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me, God? Why have you abandoned me, deserted me? Why am I separated from you? It's very simple. He gave you his righteousness. So when he looks on you, he sees his holiness, sees the very righteousness of his own nature. And then Jesus took your sin. And at that moment, Jesus felt the broken fellowship of man with God. He felt God's wrath on him. He felt and experienced God's displeasure because of sin. John Calvin wrote, "Now someone asks, how has Christ abolished sin, banished the separation between us and God, and acquired righteousness to render God favorable and kindly towards us? To this, we can in general reply that he has achieved this for us by the whole course of his obedience. He fulfilled all righteousness." That's what Jesus is doing in his baptism. That's what Romans 5:19 says, "Through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." Philippians 2:8, "He humbled himself and became obedient, even to death." Hebrews 5:8, "He learned obedience through what he suffered." He learned obedience through what he suffered. I don't know if you ever wondered before how it was that Jesus himself learned obedience through what he suffered. What do you mean he learned obedience? This is God. He is God. He is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He doesn't have to learn anything. What do you mean he learned obedience? He doesn't have to learn anything. That's what it means when we say that he humbled himself. In his deity, he didn't need to learn anything. He understood obedience completely. He defined obedience. But he humbled himself, and in his humanity, he learned obedience. And it was in his humanity that he experienced temptation. And it was necessary that he be perfectly obedient in all things and be tempted in all things as we are, so he would be the perfect sacrifice in our place. Perfectly obedient. Intrinsic efficacy, Murray calls it. Intrinsic efficacy. Obedience that is so perfect and final that it leaves no penal liability for any sin of the believer. None. Westminster Confession of Faith says that the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up until God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given to him. Intrinsic efficacy. It means the work is final. The work is done. It's complete. Just as Jesus himself declared in John 19, tetelestai. Tetelestai. One word in the Greek, three in English. It is finished. The work is done. Blatant contradiction to Roman Catholicism, the heresy that teaches that you must still procure salvation by your own work, that in addition to Christ's suffering, in order to procure salvation, you must add your suffering, whether it's in this life or in purgatory. It's absolutely foolish. Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. He fulfilled it. and the work is done, and it appointed and confirmed here by the testimony of the Father, the first member of the Trinity. It's confirmed by the Father. We have a Trinitarian affirmation, a Trinitarian confirmation, a Trinitarian testimony that Jesus is the rightful atoning sacrifice. That's what we have. And that's significant because according to the law, according to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and 19, an accusation is not to be accepted except on the basis of two or three witnesses. No truth statement can be accepted except on the basis of two or three witnesses. And that's why Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 31, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true, but there is another who testifies of me, and I know his testimony about me is true." You have a threefold testimony to the deity of Christ in Mark chapter 1. Boy, if Mark ever wanted to encourage the believers in Rome at the dawn of the Roman persecution, Nero's persecution, to confirm to them, to give them confidence that Jesus is the Messiah, give two or three witnesses. Do that. Mark doesn't. He doesn't just give two or three witnesses. What if the Trinitarian Godhead testified about Christ? What if it was the Trinity that provided the two or three witnesses? What if we had a Trinitarian affirmation? What if we had a Trinitarian confirmation that all that we just said, all that we just said about Christ, the imputation of his perfect active obedience, the complete nature of his atoning sacrifice, what if we had a Trinitarian confirmation that that is the truth? And that's exactly what we have here. That affirmation is first seen in the Father. Affirmation of the Father, Jesus is baptized, and immediately, back in Mark chapter 1, immediately, verse 10 says, "He saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And you know, it takes all the way to the very end of Mark's gospel till a human being would ever make that same proclamation. Takes him all the way to the death of Christ till a human being would profess that. Wouldn't you know, one of God's chosen people of Israel, it was one of them that looked upon his corpse, realized who he was, and declared that Jesus is the Son of God. It wasn't. It was a Roman centurion, a guard, one of the guards that put Jesus to death. A pagan, Gentile, Roman guard who was the first human person in Mark's gospel to declare that Jesus is the Son of God. We have it right here, Mark chapter 1, by the Godhead. In the middle of Mark's gospel, in a few chapters, we'll see even the demons declare Jesus as the Son of God. Even the demons do that. Jesus silences them. He does not want them to proclaim that. You'll just have to keep coming back to find out why. So even the demons declare that Jesus is the Son of God, but the first human being recorded in Mark's gospel to declare Jesus to be the Son of God is a Roman centurion at his death. And I don't think Mark does that by mistake. It's no oversight. Mark's audience is mainly to the Roman Gentile Christians, and if you were going to show Jesus to be the true suffering servant, good way to do it is to show the most unlikely of all people, the most hardened, the most arrogant. Pride was considered to be a virtue of the Romans. Humility was weak. Most wickedly sinful class. It was from this class that the first human affirmation of Christ's deity comes. You could say a Roman guard would be human depravity personified. To the guards, the centurions, the Roman soldiers, the army of Rome, homosexuality was perceived as an accomplishment. Not to speak of the other sins, grotesque sins. This is where the first profession of Christ comes from, human profession. Father affirms it immediately, though, right from the very inauguration of Jesus' ministry. Immediately, as soon as Jesus came up out of the water, Mark writes, he saw the heavens opening. That word literally means they were torn open. This is a violent word. I told you last time that the only other place that Mark uses the same word is to describe the temple curtains being torn in two upon Jesus' death. And that's true. Top to bottom. It's the only two times Mark uses that word in his whole gospel. It's an unusual word. It's a violent word. This isn't a nice picture of the clouds sort of moving away and out comes the sun. No pun intended. There has been 400 years of silence from God and his voice ripped open the heavens with his affirmation of Jesus Christ. The word that's being translated here is schizo. It's where we get the word schism from. A great divide, a chasm. In church history, the great schism or papal schism is used to describe the separation between Eastern and Western Christianity. And this is hard for us to imagine in Mark chapter 1. This is talking about the sky here. How does the sky open up? How does the sky rip? What does that look like? We have no idea. We've never seen the sky rip. But dunamis, it's a Greek word for power. It's where we get our word dynamite from. So you can just imagine the great power of God, the dunamis of God, breaking 400 years of silence to declare to the world that Jesus is his beloved son and he is pleased in him. This would have boomed. You know, in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the only other time that you have a divine declaration like this, the only direct discourse between the Father and the Son is on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's the only other time between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And at both times, he refers to Jesus as his son. Not only that, but this is emphatic in the Greek language. Greek is sort of like Spanish, where the end of the verb itself carries the personal pronoun with it. I, you, he, she, it, we, they. If you remember those glory days of junior high grammar. The verb here, state of being verb, you are, does just that. The you, the pronoun, is inherent in the verb itself, but God's declaration adds an additional you. Sa-a. It draws attention on this one, specifically you, and no other are my beloved son. There is no question. There's no who, me? You are my beloved son. And I want to point out to you, only briefly, the theological significance of this statement would have been to the Jews. And I want to do it only briefly because I don't think that Mark's audience would necessarily have picked up on it. They didn't have the wealth of knowledge of the Old Testament as Matthew's readers perhaps would, the Jewish believers. So I want to point this out to you, though, because it's interesting. Isaiah 64:1 says, "Oh, that you would rip the heavens and come down." And the Jews understood that to mean that when the Messiah would come, God would rip open the heavens and declare his name and make him known. The heavens will rip open and God will come. God will come. This is why the testimony of Levi says from the year 250 BC, 250 years before Christ, sort of a Jewish commentary on Isaiah chapter 64, says the heavens will be opened and from the temple of glory with a fatherly voice, the glory of the Most High will burst forth upon him. That's interesting, isn't it? It's interesting because it sounds like what we have here. A Judaic commentary got Isaiah 64 right. They still rejected it. And God does come down. Holy Spirit descended on Jesus, and the NIS does a good job translating this here, the NASB. Like a dove. Like a dove. It's been a lot of confusion because sometimes that word is translated as a dove. That's not the idea. Holy Spirit didn't descend on Jesus as a dove, as if this word was an adjectival word, a word that was going to describe the noun. In other words, it's wrong to translate this, the Holy Spirit as a dove descended on Jesus. It's not what Mark is saying. It's not that the Holy Spirit as a dove descended on Jesus. It's adverbial. As is describing the verb, the descent, the manner of descent. It's a metaphor. It's a simile. It's a figure of speech that we have here. The dove was considered to be a clean animal. It was a sacrificial animal. It was a holy animal. And in that way, it was set apart for Old Testament sacrifices. And you say, well, why a dove then? Why did Mark say the Holy Spirit descended in the manner of a dove? And it's really as simple as this. Say that the Holy Spirit descended on him in the manner of a turkey, or in the manner of a bull, to keep with the sacrificial animal motif. Just doesn't have the same je ne sais quoi, does it? Doves don't come crashing down. That's all that we have here. They're not clumsy. It's delicate. They come down delicately, gently. It's a beautiful animal, and that's why they're released often at weddings. It's not just because they're not just released at weddings because they mate for life. There are other animals that do that as well. Why don't we use those? Dove, it's a very beautiful, it's a graceful bird, and that's what Mark is saying here. The heavens tore. And the Holy Spirit came down gracefully and went into Jesus. Didn't rest upon him. Didn't sit on his shoulder. Went into him. The Holy Spirit descended upon him. It anointed him. It empowered him. That's why Isaiah chapter 11 prophesies, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. In other words, a son will be born from the tribe of Jesse. That's the Davidic line. Jesse was David's father, if you remember. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Chapter 42, verse 1 also says, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, one whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. And that's a reference to this occasion. And John chapter 3 says that God gave Jesus the Spirit without limit. Without measure. It was infinite. And the Spirit of God went into Jesus. So Jesus would perform all that he does through the power of the Holy Spirit, not regarding equality of God with God as something to be grasped. Jesus lived perfectly in his humanity. He did not depend on his deistic power to live perfectly. He lived obediently in his humanity through the Holy Spirit, the same way that you and I live obediently before God, the power of the Holy Spirit. And immediately, verse 12 says, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. This is the testimony then of the Holy Spirit. We have the testimony of the Father, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now we have the affirmation, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. It might strike you then that that the Holy Spirit is sending Jesus into the wilderness. This is this anointing of God. The Father has just declared to the world that this is His beloved Son. Send the great King to Jerusalem. Sends him into the wilderness. They're already in the wilderness. As brief as this account is, compared to the other Gospels, rather, Mark provides us with some information that the other Gospel accounts don't. He's there 40 days, of course. He's with the wild beasts. He's sent into the wilderness. We have another very aggressive verb here that the other Gospel writers don't use. Ekbalo. I throw out. And again, this is a compound verb. Balo is the normal word, I throw out. And then it has a preposition in front of it that intensifies the verb. I throw out. Your translations might say, I sent him. Spirit sent him to go out into the wilderness, or impelled him, or compelled him, or led him. King James, actually, those translations captures the best idea of that. King James says, the Holy Spirit driveth him out, or drove him out. That's the idea. There's a big difference between being led out and driven out, isn't there? This is forceful. The word can even be translated that way. It's forced out. The gospel writers typically use this word to describe the act of casting out demons. It just describes the force of the Holy Spirit's guidance. It's not because this is against Jesus' own will. It's not that Jesus was resisting this. It wasn't that he was pushing back against the will of the Holy Spirit, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It's a description of the force of the Holy Spirit's guidance in the life of Christ. Jesus was compelled. This was an irresistible force. It shows the intensity, because this has to happen. He has to be driven into the wilderness. Jesus has to be tempted, in other words. Not that the Holy Spirit was the tempter. Not that the Father was the tempter, or would be the tempter. Remember, James 1:13 says, let no one say while being tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself cannot tempt anyone. But He allows us to be tempted according to His plan to strengthen us, to refine us. And you know, it's interesting. We mentioned 1 Peter 1:13 in the introduction. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Remember that? Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But you know what the next verse says? Next couple of verses? As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's a tall order, isn't it? Be holy as God is holy. Peter isn't talking about justification here. He's not talking about being declared righteous here. This is not positional sanctification, where positionally you are sanctified, where positionally you are declared righteous, positionally you are declared holy. Peter is writing to believers, and believers already are declared righteous. We already are justified. We already are positionally sanctified. It would make no sense then for Peter to command believers to be something that they already are, to be something that they already have. So what Peter is commanding is that we strive with all of our beings to be more like Christ. Pursue righteousness and be holy as Jesus is holy. You know, this is one of the reasons why the qualification for the elder is so high. Because he's supposed to be modeling this before his own flock. He's supposed to be the model of righteous living to his flock. Sadly, the trend today is for pastors to revel in their depravity instead, to flaunt their depravity, flaunt their childish behavior. Make a thing of it. Flaunt your sin. Flaunt your Christian liberty. But you know, Christian liberty actually binds the pastor. It doesn't release him. Complete opposite understanding, Christian liberty. It doesn't give him a trump card to do whatever he wants to do. He becomes instead, the pastor becomes all things, as Paul himself declared, he becomes all things to all men so as not to be a stumbling block to anyone. In other words, he restricts himself from what his Christian liberty might otherwise permit him to do, to avoid leading anyone into sin. Listen, make no mistake, the man who flaunts his Christian liberty and throws it out like a trump card is not a man who is called by God to be a pastor. He is not called by God to shepherd his people. I don't care what he thinks. I don't care what his training is. I don't care how affluent or well-versed he might be. He might be called pastor, but it was not the head of the church who was calling him to be pastor. He is to model holiness. And if God is calling that man to be a pastor, he will be qualified. Lest God be made a liar and contradict his own word. It's to be a model of holiness. And the qualifications that are listed by Paul, these aren't some super standard level of holiness that's only expected by the elders. It's expected to be attained by all the members of the flock because your standard is Christ's righteousness. That's your pursuit. Be holy as Christ is holy. So the overseer must be above reproach. He must be of such character that no accusation can be made against him. He is trustworthy, in other words, in all aspects of his life, in all areas of his life. He's a trustworthy man. He is known as a trustworthy man. He's to be the husband of one wife, literally a one-woman man. This is actually a higher standard than a man who has fallen morally in this way. This is a higher standard than a man who has committed adultery. This refers to the mind of the man. This is the man who doesn't even allow his mind to be divided. It's given to one woman. He will not allow it to be enticed or seduced by any other. He is to be temperate, clear-headed, a clear thinker, one who is alert. One who is prudent, that means he is disciplined in all the areas of his life. He is to be respectable. He's not living a chaotic life. We could go on, of course. It's only about half of them. But you get the idea. High standard of holiness for all believers, because we are to be holy as he is holy. And so Jesus is launched into the wilderness so that he could be tempted, so that we can have his righteousness. He had to be tempted to be perfectly obedient. He had to be perfectly obedient so we could be granted his righteousness. He had to be tempted to identify with us, had to be tempted in order to be our high priest, as we sung about this morning. Hebrews 4:14 says that, and do you know why? He had to be tempted in order to be our high priest. Because only he then can plead for mercy on our behalf, because only he, verse 15 says, only he was tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. It's the only reason he can be our high priest, because he was tempted in all things as we are, and yet he did it without sin. And that is why no other man can be your mediator. No other man can be your priest. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." And you say, "Boy, Matt, we sure digressed here a bit this morning." A little bit. But this brings us back to our text. This verse is very simple. Jesus felt what you feel when you sin. Better stated, Jesus felt what you feel when you are tempted. He did feel what you feel when you sin, that separation from God, when he hung there on the cross. But what we're looking at in Mark chapter 1 is what Jesus felt when we ourselves are tempted. Jesus felt what we feel when we are tempted, but you have not felt what Jesus felt when he was tempted. Because his temptation has surpassed all of ours. No one was ever tempted like he was, but because he was tempted in all things as we are, he can sympathize with us and we can draw near to him. Now, I want to let you in on a little secret. When the author of Hebrews says that Jesus was tempted in all things as we are and yet without sin, you're going to have a Greek lesson to get this right. I feel like as I'm preaching this, I've got a lot of Greek thrown out into the message this morning. I apologize for that. Going to have a Greek lesson, though, to get this right. So stay with me. In Greek, all things, do you know what that actually means? Means all things. That's it. In fact, Matthew and Luke tells us that Jesus was tempted several different ways. Tempted to turn rocks to bread. Tempted to throw himself down from the temple portico. About 450 feet in the air. Statue of Liberty, by the way, is about 305 feet. Give you an idea. Let the angels rescue him. Tempted him to bow down to Satan, and all the world will be given to him. You know, none of those temptations, though, were for Jesus to deny his deity. None of those temptations were for Jesus to give up his kingship. They were to assert his deity. They were to assert his kingship. Why? Jesus, you are the Son of God. You are the Son of God. You are the king. Jesus, you deserve honor. You deserve to be exalted. You should not have to endure this suffering. Abandon this humiliation. Abandon it. 40 days without food, a king should not starve. A king should not be rejected by his own people. Throw yourself down. When the people see what happens, boy, will they ever worship you then. Acknowledge that I am the ruler of this world and I will give this all to you. Just stop this. This is all designed to keep Jesus from the cross. Satan did not want Christ to go to the cross. So you have the Trinitarian Godhead working together to move Jesus to the cross, to be perfectly obedient. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in this text, confirming who Jesus is, giving him the power to be victorious over sin in his humanity. This is all designed to tempt Jesus to cease his suffering, to stop it. Jesus, you're the king. Why are you in the wilderness? This is a place for outcasts and thieves, for the sick, not the Son of God. Mark tells us something that the other gospel writers don't. Brief as this account is, he tells us something that Matthew and Luke don't tell us. Look at verse 13, back in our text, Mark chapter 1. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. In other words, that verb tense is telling us that he wasn't just tempted at the end of these 40 days. It wasn't just three temptations. He wasn't just tempted three times throughout the 40 days either. He wasn't tempted just at the succession of the 40 days. He wasn't tempted three times throughout the 40 days. What this is telling us is that he was continually, daily, repeatedly being assaulted, being tempted by Satan every minute of every one of those 40 days. It was relentless. And in a condition of weakness that we can only imagine. You know, God has designed the human person, human constitution, to be dichotomous, it's called. Dichotomy of the human person, the human constitution. In other words, what that means is he is both body and he is spirit. And that's why we're more prone to sin when our body is in a weak physical condition, right? We all know what happens when we go longer and longer without food or without sleep. We become irritable. We sin. And then we go, oh, I'm sorry, I'm just so tired. I just have such a bad headache. Just so hungry. Whatever. We're all guilty of that. But you know, that's not why we sinned. We sin because that sin was already sown within us, and in our weak physical condition, we fight it less to suppress it. We're less concerned with suppressing our sin. Jesus was almost 6 weeks without food, and his body was at death's door. The average person typically only lives 3 weeks without food under normal physical conditions. I realize that many have done 40-day fasts since Christ, but the average person typically only lives 3 weeks without food. Jesus went almost six in the weakest physical state possible, and all while being relentlessly tempted by Satan the whole time, and yet he still was without sin. Mark also tells us that he's with all the wild beasts. Some people try to point to this and say, oh, see, Jesus, he's the second Adam. This is where he brings out the new kingdom. He's the king. He brings out the new kingdom here. He was out with the wild beasts and they didn't harm him, just like in the Garden of Eden with the first Adam. It's not what Mark is showing us at all, though. But there is an interesting point to make here. Adam, under the most perfect conditions, say that again, Adam, under the most perfect conditions, still sinned, and yet Christ, in the worst of all conditions, did not, and that shows our human responsibility. We don't sin because of our circumstances. We sin because we are sinners. And Mark is pointing out the wild beast with the wilderness, the continual, relentless tempting of Satan to show the testimony, the affirmation of the Holy Spirit that this is the Son of God, regardless his suffering. Jesus was victorious in his humanity through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the wild beasts only underscore the remoteness of the wilderness. The ancient wilderness of Judea was not a safe place. It was dangerous, full of deep caverns and cliffs, rocky ledges, loose rocky paths, full of wild beasts. It has been known to be called the devastation. It had brown bears, otherwise known as grizzly bears. Huge, 1,400-pound animals, second in size only to the polar bear. extremely aggressive. Their rear foot is 8 to 14 inches long. They were unpredictable and particularly prone to attack humans when they're alone or in small groups, as Jesus was, completely remote, without any assistance from humanity. Only one source of help, Holy Spirit. There were hyenas in the wilderness of Judea. They had jaws more powerful than the grizzly bears, strong enough to crush the thigh bone of a camel or even a giraffe's, which would have been 3 inches in diameter. To give you an idea what they could do to humans, thickest bone in the human body is the femur, of course, the thigh bone, about 1 inch thick. There were also lions, cheetahs, leopards, wild boars, all dangerous wild beasts of the wilderness. All wild beasts of the first century wilderness. And that doesn't even speak for the 7 species of venomous snakes that were in the Israeli desert. 3 of which are potentially deadly to humans, even with modern medicine, if treatment doesn't come quickly enough. Vipers are especially common among them, including the rattlesnake, which is a type of viper. But even more deadly and more common was the mole viper. The venom of the mole viper primarily affects your heart and other blood muscles, resulting in arrhythmia, heart failure, and death. And worse, they're cold-blooded. And deserts have no water to stabilize the temperature at night. So they have often been found to be curled up with warm bodies during the cold desert night, only to bite their victims in the morning as they begin to stir and move. Then there are scorpions, 2 most deadly of which are the Palestine yellow scorpion, also known as the death stalker. And then there's the southern man killer. Now there's a good name for a scorpion. That'll strike fear into your heart. Southern man killer. Then there are spiders, of course, black widows. Familiar with those. Get bitten by one of them, and it's usually going to result in fever, sweating, cramps, vomiting, which is extremely dangerous in a desert environment, of course, where dehydration means certain death. Now, that's assuming you're healthy, not already a month without food. Begin to vomit when you're already a month without food. Your body will quickly turn on itself and begin to digest its own muscle tissue. Then there's the Mediterranean recluse spider, which causes more of the same symptoms as the black widow. Jesus goes through all of that, and the angels come and minister to him. Angels come and minister to him. In other words, he was victorious. He triumphed over temptation in the most impossible conditions and in the most severe way imaginable. But this didn't end his temptations. All throughout his life, he would continue to be tempted until the glorious resurrection after dying on the cross, and yet he was still without sin. Do you know what it means that the angels came and ministered to him? He still pleased God at the end of these 40 days. God was still pleased with him. He didn't sin. How's that for a Trinitarian testimony to the deity of Christ? Mark wanted to show his readers that Jesus is the Lamb of God, the Son of God. I don't know a better way to do it. Trinitarian testimony to Jesus Christ so you can rest assured that this is the Son of God in whom he is well pleased. He is the King. And next week we'll see that with the King means the kingdom. So we'll see Jesus' first words as the anointed King. Very first words of the gospel. Repent. First word Jesus declares. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, so much for the work that you have done. Father, we praise you and adore you for the work that your Son has done on the cross. Oh, but Lord, we are so thankful for the work that he has done in his life. His life of perfect obedience and submission to you, so that he can function as our high priest, Lord, and that we can draw near to him and he can then plead our case. Father, that we can have his imputed righteousness. Father, we recognize that we have nothing to offer you as holy God, and yet you command us to be holy. And we praise you all the more for being willing to send the one in whom you were well pleased, the one whom you loved, to die on our behalf. Lord, Father, I pray that we would keep that in the forefront of our minds, and that we would serve you faithfully and pursue holiness. We pray these things in your Son's name.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to make a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.